All right, we're in Acts chapter 16, and we're about halfway-ish through the chapter. We just talked about Paul and Silas having gone down to the place of prayer by the river and discussed with Lydia and the people that were down there. Also, the soothsaying, or was it fortune-telling? Fortune-telling maiden that was following after them that Paul cast the demon out of. We got down to the photograph that I had in relating to verse 23 about putting their feet fast in stocks. So I have the actual photograph of them there, so I'll show that to you again in a minute. We, of course, are in the middle, as it were, of the second preaching journey by Paul. Who else was with Paul? Silas and Timothy and
Luke.
All right. So those people we know of by name, and the chances that there were other people with them are probably pretty good too. But we see that a lot of preaching was going on. So we followed them all the way from Antioch, where here to actually through probably his hometown of Tarsus and through the mountain pass here up to Lystra, where it appears that that's where Timothy came on board, and then all the way through here. Why didn't they deviate down here to Asia or up here to Bithynia as they were going through to preach the gospel?
The Spirit told them not to go there.
All right. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Jesus, depending on which verse you're reading, regarding the Spirit. The Holy Spirit told them not to preach in Asia at this time, and the Spirit of Jesus told them not to go up into Bithynia at this time. So they went straight over to Troas, where at that time, they met Luke. And we can see that why. How do we know that they met Luke there?
The word we.
Pronoun change. Right. It's important that we understand that even small words were put there by God for a reason. And they can definitely mean something. They were. Paul then received a vision here that gave him the, or told him that he needs to go up to Macedonia and preach the gospel to them. And they did, of course, going by the island of Samothrace up to the port city of Neapolis and then across a little low mountain pass about 10 miles into Philippi, where we are right now. We see that they met Lydia down by the riverside. They spoke to her. They preached the gospel. And Lydia became a Christian. It says that she was a believer in God before that time. So we could hypothesize that perhaps she was a Jew. Because they were going down to the riverside on the, to a, apparently a place of prayer on the Sabbath day. So, but it does mention that she was a believer in God. And so they spoke to her, preached the gospel to her, and she became a Christian. Well, as they were going about their daily duties of preaching the gospel, then this maiden with the spirit kept following them, saying, "This is the these are servants of the Most High God." And verse 17. After a few days, Paul decided that that wasn't a good, what would you call it, a good advertisement for what they were doing. That this person is obviously a person that was inhabited by a demon or a spirit or the spirit of divination. And so this was the right message, but it was once again the wrong messenger. When Paul cast this spirit out of the girl, the woman, that of course meant that her masters lost their hope of income. And apparently they'd been making a fairly good income from what the Bible tells us. They didn't like that, so they dragged them into the marketplace and put them up before the magistrates. The magistrates did what to these Roman citizens?
Ripped off their clothes and beat them.
Ripped off their clothes and beat them after a fair and impartial trial, right? No. It was just a mob. All right. So there was a mob rule there. Either the magistrates felt that they shouldn't do anything about it, or they just got caught up in the moment also. But had they realized that they were Roman citizens, what would they have been required to do? give them a trial and have charges, real charges against them. The charges that were brought up against them at this time were what? Oh, they're preaching things that we as Romans aren't supposed to do. You know, what might that be? Customs, yeah. And the real purpose, which was what?
Money.
They've taken away our money. wasn't brought up at all, at least in what's been recorded. So they were beaten apparently with rods. That's what the Greek word in this place means, has to do with rods. And they were thrown into the jail and into the innermost prison, sort of like a dungeon. and their feet were placed in the stocks, and here's the photograph that we have of them there. Now, what were they doing at midnight?
Singing.
And I think this is what this is supposed to be, but that looks more like agony to me. But some people just don't sing very well, so we don't know. Do what? Oh, well, this one's Paul, and this one's Silas, right? Right. All right, and so that's kind of where we left things at that time, that they were in the stocks. I had mentioned that some of the historical writings that I've read don't indicate that the stocks are this pleasant, that actually the holes are many times spaced way apart, so that you're in quite a bit of pain when you're put in those stocks. It does say that the they were put there in the stocks and left there overnight. So at midnight, these two are doing what? They're singing, right? Praying and singing. And the other prisoners are listening to them, which they could hardly help doing, being in the same jail. But I think the idea here, when the Holy Spirit says that they were listening to them, is that they were paying attention to them. I think it's interesting to note that they're in the inner prison and it's midnight. I'm thinking it's pitch black in there. I don't know that these people, even if they're sitting right next to each other like this, that they can even see each other in there. And that in and of itself, if any of you have any kind of claustrophobia at all, you know that would not be a pleasant thing to be in. So they're in there and they're singing hymns and they're praying, and the other prisoners are listening to them. Let me see. We have the... And so, what happens at this time while they're singing and praying about midnight? Yeah. Well, we got a little bit more before that, yeah.
Well, I wanted to say before we move on too much, I mean, this gives us a good insight as to what our attitude should be. You know, you think these guys are in their version of maximum security.
Mm-hmm.
What do you usually do when you're in prison? Oh, woe is me, I was here, I shouldn't be here, I'm going to get out. You know, what's going on? And they're singing and praying to God, which is different, I'm sure. I'm sure everybody else noticed that. This is a little different group we got here.
Yep.
But it shows us how in James, when it talks about, and in Peter, when it talks about being in persecution, and how we should live our lives in joy, and even in bad circumstances, they're still being faithful to God.
Yes, yes. And I think I have a few things about that further on down, because of the way that Joe has this outline set up, but that's a good point though. We don't think about the fact that, well, what would we do if we were in jail? Would we sit around praying and singing songs? No, a lot of people are just woe is me type thing. Yeah, Mickey.
It's interesting to note how much suffering and rejoicing in the scriptures go together.
Yeah.
In the Sermon on the Mount, of course, way before this event, Jesus, as we are studying on Wednesday night, taught the disciples, blessed are the multitude, blessed are they that persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye men should reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Not only is the instruction given as to how they are to react, but obviously there are examples, multiplied examples, that they would have been familiar with from the Old Testament prophets.
Okay, yeah, right.
Suffering the same kind of thing. Jeremiah, just to illustrate the point, Elijah and others.
Right. One that we were commented on last week, the thrown into the miry pit, you know, straight down into the goo. Yeah. David, what were you going
to
say?
I was just going to add to what was said about being in persecution, and yet they're singing praises. We think about how little in comparison what sometimes we go through in this life, and we say, woe is me. And I recall to this day when even our first married, and I was up to my hip in a cast. And I complained all the time to her, and she looked at me finally and said, well, you could be like my dad. But mine was only for 4 to 6 months. And
yeah.
I was whining and complaining. And she shut me up real quick.
How unlike Eve.
Yeah.
So. Okay. But yeah, that's true. There's a lot to be thankful for. And that's the thing that we have to look at, even in our worst conditions. And you know, we don't presume, I think, to think that we would be like Paul and Silas, and if we were thrown into the innermost prison, that we would be there praying and singing. But we would hope that our faith would be good enough, would be strong enough that we would be that way. Chris, then Randy, and then Lynn.
Paul, I think, would have a unique perspective of being thrown into prison. That's what he had done to so many others before he obeyed the gospel. Now he is on the receiving end of the same type of punishment that he used to.
Right, right. Paul used to mete out this punishment, and now he sees.
Certainly, your reason to rejoice that he is now the servant of Christ, as opposed to beginning kicking against the goats as he used to.
Right. Okay, Randy.
I was just thinking from their perspective, they are serving the Lord. They're on a tour serving the Lord. That's what they're busy doing. And perhaps one of the reasons they were rejoicing is because they had an opportunity. Now they're singing the praises in front of not only the jailer, but all the jailers. Jailees.
Yeah, the jailees, that's right.
All the prisoners that are there. And, you know, not necessarily knowing what God's plan is, but, you know, 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So here they are practicing what they're preaching. And it shows a good example of the jailer, and we see that the jailer and his household are saved. So.
Don't give it away.
It's right there.
No.
Okay. But, you know, I think that's part of, as Tommy was saying, the lesson for us to learn is that God has a plan. If you're serving Him, He's got plans for you.
Yes. God led them here to this city, did He not? Or directed him to that city.
And if they're in prison, it's because they're supposed to be.
Yep. Okay.
They're there for a reason.
Right. Lynn?
We don't, quite often, we don't, even as Christians, we don't just say, woe is me. Sometimes our inclination is to say, why did God do this to me?
Yes. I was re-listening one of Dan's lessons the other day about commitment. And he was talking about his mother or something like that there, that had cancer. She says, why me? And said, why not you? I mean, we all are here in the same boat, as it were. It's just that we need to be rowing in the right direction rather than outside the boat, swimming in the wrong way. Okay. Yes, sir.
Not to say that the praying and singing, there was not rejoicing, but it does not, they could have been praying and singing help.
Yes, sure.
The songs of supplication for strength and mercy, prayers of supplication and mercy and so forth prior to this happening. So,
of course.
Yes, yeah. Paul probably had the attitude that I'm suffering for to joy in that, but like in that same time, you're in trial, so what do? You go to our Lord asking help.
And I think
we're in dire straits here.
Yes.
We need your help.
Okay. Yeah, we can look through the Psalms of David and see his Psalms of request for deliverance out of many of the trials that he was going through. Carolyn.
It does indicate hymns of praise.
Say what?
It does indicate hymns of praise to God.
Go. Oh.
So that gives us a little bit of verse 25.
Singing hymns.
Okay. So the American Standard just says singing hymns. Is it though? Okay. All right. So I'll have to delve into that. Yeah, Mickey?
At any rate, they're not only practicing what they're preaching, but they're preaching what they're practicing.
Yeah.
And that's crucial. I think sometimes we get that turned around and look at only one aspect of it. This is not the first time Paul's been in prison. Not the first time he's been punished because of what he believes to be the truth. And in each illustration, he uses it as an occasion to teach. That's what he's doing here. Obviously so, because the prisoners were listening. And when you get ahead of me just a little bit, when the jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He's obviously heard something that they've been saying.
Right. Yep. Okay. Anybody have the ESV? What does that say?
ESV says singing hymns.
Okay.
It depends on what the definition of the Greek word for him there, which is nail. So transliteration in English as to what
right.
that is in the original Greek.
Yep. Yep.
Very well could be that means songs of praise.
Yeah. Okay. All right, David.
Just a thought, and I'm wondering if Paul and Silas, or especially Paul, at this time, in the back of his mind, knew that they would eventually be released because of what the Holy Spirit told them, what Jesus told them. Don't go up into this area. I need you to come here. So, I think Paul said, "It's not going to stop here because the Lord wants me to go here."
They've been sent on a mission by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And so we can see that they should, yes, probably understand that the Holy Spirit is doing things for them or leading them in that mission. To a certain extent. All right. Well, I should have clicked on this. A faith in the darkness, right? So we got, we see that even in the darkness, and as I mentioned, that in the deepest dungeon like this, it's probably pitch black down there. You probably couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And they were down there praying and singing hymns. Now, let's read from verse 25 to verse 34. Who would like to read 25 to 34? Randy, go ahead.
Acts 16, you said 25 to 34?
That's correct.
But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. The jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household.
Okay. So we see that, once again, it talks about them singing and praying, and there was a great earthquake. So we have here then something miraculous happening, because more than just an earthquake, what happened? I mean, an earthquake could be normal in that area, for all I know. But what else happened? Right. So all their bands, shackles, whatever, were taken off, and the doors were open. Now, we might expect maybe perhaps with an earthquake it would jar some of the doors open, but still, it's not going to loosen all the shackles, that's for sure. And so, and it says everybody's shackles were removed. And Mickey, what was it that, did you say that Marshall Keeble said he got all, was it he that was talking about this and said that the jailer jumped, he got so wound up in his sermon, he says the jailer jumped in, he's about to shoot himself. And so, the jailer was, had come in and he realized that all of the prisoners' bands were loosed. How did he know that? He called for lights. So they brought in lights and he sees that all the prisoners essentially, that their bands are loosed. He's thinking that the prisoners have escaped. Why is he about to kill himself?
Under Roman law, he would be put to death if he didn't keep his charge.
That's right. We see that when it was, who was it was supposed to be kept in? Those that were supposed to be keeping the apostles in prison way back in 4:5, and the apostles showed back up in the temple. What happened to the guards that were going to be that were supposed to watch them? Yeah, they were executed. But we see that when a jailer was given a charge, he had certainly a good reason to make sure that the people stayed where they were put. And he was thinking that these people were gone, and he was in big trouble now.
Well, you go back to 23 and 24, and you see the command.
23 and 24?
Yeah, in 24 he says he not only took them to prison, but he took them to the inner prison and securely fastened their stockings. Yeah, he knew what would happen to them if he messed up.
Oh, yeah, so, yeah. And I think one of the commentaries hypothesized that perhaps that he knew who these people were, and that's why he put them as deep in the prison as he could so that they wouldn't get out by some sort of miracle or something. I don't know what it was, but that was a bunch of hypothesis on somebody's part. But the it's interesting to note that indeed the jailer realized that the people were loose, and he was at charge for them, the people escaping, as it were. Now, Carolyn.
I've always wondered why the other prisoners still remained, and I wonder if it was because they had been listening to all these prayers and singing and thought or something.
Perhaps so. I've always wondered that. Also, maybe this was the drunk tank, for all we know. And they're, this is Charlie that's in here and all that sort of stuff, and they were going to release him in the morning anyway, and I don't know. But, yeah, it doesn't appear that we can see any instance, any implication that any of the other prisoners were let go. Tommy.
That could also be part of the miracle as well, that you have all these people in the inner prison, and when they had the opportunity to flee, they did not.
Yeah.
That may have reinforced in the jailer's mind, hey, something's different happening here.
Right. And really, when we think about it later on, after the jailer has seen this and after he's become a Christian and things like that, we might consider what his attitude then would be toward these people that were still in the inner prison. I don't know. once again, speculation. But we do have this happen. We see that they're ready to go, and the jailer is ready to kill himself. Oh, Randy?
Just an observation that says prisoners, plural, so there's at least two.
Yes.
There may have only been two.
There may have, yeah. Even though this was a relatively large city, I can't imagine that we would think that the jail would be packed with prisoners, but who knows.
The inner prison.
The inner prison, yeah.
We've got to consider that the jailer didn't stop being in jail.
No.
He's still in jail because, obviously, from the last paragraph of this chapter, magistrates saying word. Let him go.
Yep.
He's still in charge.
Sure. Yeah.
His conversion didn't change his job.
No. Yeah. Just because somebody was a soldier doesn't mean when he became a Christian he wasn't going to be a soldier. And we have discussion about that in the New Testament about to be content with the place that you're in or the position that you're in. but we might think that perhaps the jailer might have had a somewhat different attitude after he became a Christian. Tommy, were you going to put your hand up?
Yeah.
No? Okay. David?
I think you may have a point there, because it says that he later took them to their to his house. If he was in charge, he could securely keep them and knew what would happen to them if they escaped. But then it says that after he was baptized, and they, he washed their stripes and they baptized them in his household. He took them to their house.
Yeah.
So that tells you, like, his faith was complete, that he didn't care what happened to them.
Right, right. And as we get down toward the end, we're kind of leapfrogging ahead of ourselves here. We see that when the magistrates send to let Paul and Silas go, we don't see them in the living room in the jailer's house. They appear to have been back in the jail, at least somewhere in the vicinity thereof. And it's certainly possible that the jailer's house was there in the jail. I mean, that makes a lot of sense. A lot of times that's what it is. This person not only gets the job of being the jailer, but it's sort of his perks is to, he gets the benefits of being a jailer. He gets his, yeah, gets his parsonage. Yeah. So, all right. So we see that though the earthquake might not necessarily be taken as miraculous, whatever happened with the earthquake certainly was. And we see that the jailer was definitely shocked by all this, and he recognized that this was a miracle, did he not? Because he jumps in after Paul says, "Don't kill yourself, we're all still here." He jumps in, and what does he say? "What must I do to be saved?" Interesting that he would say that. Now, Paul and Silas have been praying and singing, and perhaps they were even talking to the other prisoners. And they'd been in this town of Philippi for a number of days now. We see that when we look at the soothsaying maid, that it said that she followed Paul and them for a number of days. So they've been there for quite a while. It's entirely possible that this jailer has heard about the gospel, perhaps even heard them preach it. And perhaps while they're in prison here, they weren't being quiet about this gospel. Certainly, as they were praying and singing, there were things to be said about that. But they could have been talking about the gospel to others around them. Apparently, he was right at hand, because as we see when the earthquake happened and the doors were open and the bands were loosed, he appeared to be pretty much right there, like he was the guard outside. Now, I'm sure there would have been guards, other guards around, but he was immediately upon the scene, even at midnight, whatever that might have been, if it was 12 or in that area. Randy?
One thing, I think of what you just said, he may have actually heard them speak there for a while. But, you know, there's many, many places where we read full sermons or extended context of what Paul was saying. In Acts 24, it summarizes what he was talking about to Felix. And in verse 25, he says, as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away from the rest of my time, I'll sell you." Those three items, it's kind of a summary of, you know, what he says in verse 24. He heard Paul speak about faith in Christ Jesus. If you're mm-hmm. speaking about faith in Christ Jesus, you're going to talk about those three things.
Yes.
And righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. It seems that the jailer has heard something about the judgment to come. Because his question is, what can I do to be saved? Saved from what?
Yes, exactly.
He must know something about the judgment to come to ask about being saved.
Right. And the context certainly implies and perhaps states almost by statement that this, he wasn't asking, and I have some verses written down here that I wanted us to look at that way. It appears that he's talking about the saving of his soul. He's not talking about something else. But if we look at that in verses 30 and 31, and notice that it says that he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So he's taken Paul and Silas out already. Perhaps he's already now slammed the door in the face of the other prisoners that were still there or whatever. But anyway, he took them out, at least of the inner prison. "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." Now, we might hypothesize that perhaps he was thinking similarly to the situation that that Paul found himself in on the voyage to Rome in Acts, the 27th chapter. If we look at Acts, the 27th chapter, and verses, specifically verses 20 and 31. Are we at Acts 27 yet? Acts 27, 20 and 31. You got it, David?
Yeah.
So read verse 20 of Acts 27.
In verse 20 of chapter 27 of Acts. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned.
All right. Who's writing this? Still Luke. He's on this ship. He says all hope that we should be saved was now taken away. And then verse 31, David.
And in verse 31 it says, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved.
All right, so here we're not necessarily, as it were, talking about salvation of the soul. Here we're talking about being saved from some dastardly happening. In other words, drowned and all that sort of stuff. But I think we can see, as we've mentioned, the context here does not indicate that he's thinking like this. What do I need to be do to be saved? In other words, to keep these bricks from falling on my head, or to be killed because the prisoners have escaped, which they haven't, and all this sort of stuff. This saved can only lead you to one conclusion, and that is that we're talking about the salvation of our souls. So it is not. I don't think he's looking for a physical salvation here. He's looking for something else. And so I looked up, and I think some of us have spoken, or quoted some of these verses already. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" And so I looked up the phrase "to be saved." And we can look at 1 Timothy, the second chapter, in verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So we see that God wants all men to be saved. It's the same thing as is going on here. This man is asking, "What must I do to be saved?" God wants all men to be saved. And so he's asking the right question. Did you have your hand up?
That for those of current day who want you to say accept God into your heart and believe and be saved and so forth, preaching against works, it's all by grace, we see here that belief is something you do.
Yeah.
But belief is something you work. Does that earn us the salvation? No, it's still by grace.
Right.
But it is something you do. You don't sit back and let it be done to you.
Right.
It's something that you do. There is an action involved with that, which we see with the follow-up of the baptism you're going to get to.
Yes, that's right. Yep. And so it is a work of God. How shall we work the works of God? That's one thing that we're looking at here. And so other people have asked, what must we do? And so if we go to Luke, the third chapter, and verses 10 through 14. Somebody go to Luke, the third chapter, and verses 10 through 14, and read that for us, if you will. Anybody there yet? Jenny?
10 through 14?
Yep.
And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages."
Okay. Now, I'm not saying that this is a one-to-one comparison here of what we're talking about, but I'm looking at the phrase, "What must we do?" The American Standard Version, all three of these groups, the multitudes, the publicans, and the soldiers, asked Jesus, "What must we do?" And so that's a right question. It's something that we need to ask Jesus. Now, he's not saying here, you know, repent and be baptized. He's we're in a different situation here in Luke, the third chapter. But these people are already essentially disciples of Jesus. There are people that are there listening to Jesus preach the gospel. And he says, and they said, then what then must we do? In three different groups here, we have them all asking the same question. An interesting thing there. Mickey, you had a comment?
Well, yes, this passage that you referred to in Luke chapter 3, I call it the fascinating context. We notice that it's in response to folks coming to John, receiving John's baptism.
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry.
And
yep.
John said very plainly in verse 7, to those who came out to be baptized in him, you offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. Begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father.
Mm-hmm.
And then they began to ask, what shall we do? What shall we do to show repentance? And he's telling them. So there is somewhat of a parallel here.
Yes.
What must we do to be saved? Repentance is an essential part of that.
This is true.
And he's telling them what they need to do to change their lives so that they can be accepted.
Yeah, I got the name of the teacher wrong. It was John, not Jesus. But yeah, that's right. So yes, they're asking. And it's, yes, they need to repent. And he's instructing them specifically what they, as in these particular groups, need to do to be acceptable to God. Yeah, so it is to a certain degree parallel. Yeah, David?
I also find it interesting in what we're saying here, what must I do to be saved, that Paul in Acts 22 recounts his conversion. And he's told to wait, because it would be told him, some versions say, what you must do. And other versions say it a little bit differently, but that's a good point. I mean, Paul, even after a vision,
yes,
from the Lord himself, wasn't saved.
No, that's right.
Because it was told him that he must wait, and he would be told what he must do.
Mm-hmm.
And here we find the same thing. This is what you must do.
Yeah, I thought I had that written down here, but I guess I don't. So, yeah. So, I think we can realize that just as the jailer says, what must I do to be saved, that many people have asked this question and they've received essentially the same answer. Now, we also have, where did I go? All right. Oh, yes, I put another one down. If we were to compare John, the 6th chapter, in verses 28 and 29. And this is the one that I alluded to a few minutes ago. John, the 6th chapter, in verses 28 and 29. It says, They said therefore unto him, what must we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. I think that's the point that you were making, is that this is indeed a work that we need to do. Belief is a work, and it's something that we're commanded to do. There's so many people that get incensed when you mention the word work. It's a four-letter word to them for some reason when it has to do with the gospel. And I've had a co-worker that I just happened to mention baptism just by the way on something that we were talking about, and he was just, well, that's just a work. And that was the end of that conversation. I go, right. So, you know, Jesus said it. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. So even belief is a work. Now, others also have asked, what shall we do? You'll remember in Acts, the 2nd chapter, in verses 37 and 38, we could probably mostly all quote this, though if I attempted to do that, I'd mutilated terribly. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent ye and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then when others were talking about the word saved, I looked some occurrences of that up. Here we see the purpose of salvation, or the reason behind it. John 3:17, which is right after the really famous one, I guess, that everyone thinks more famous than this, that says, "But for God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." So when the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" he's essentially saying, "I want to be saved through Jesus Christ, because that's the salvation that that has been promised." Luke, the 19th chapter and verse 10, I think it's already been mentioned, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost." So once again, we see that it's Jesus that's saving people. In Acts, the 2nd chapter and verse 21, "It shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And of course, that comes from Joel, the 2nd chapter and verse 32. So we see that back there in that prophecy that there is a mention of salvation. Yes.
And most of the time, most of the places where these are mentioned, the condition which people ask the question, they realize they are in dire, mortal, spiritual danger of immediate loss.
Mm-hmm.
The jailer, "I could have lost my life if you had left." You heard that he was convicted, obviously, like Acts 2:30. The men and people who said in Acts 2:30 and 2:37, what showed, they realized, "We just did this to the chosen one of God."
Right.
"If we don't do something, my life is forfeit." And no one really can come to God unless they realize that.
Okay, right.
I mean, the Jews were doing works of God, but that's where Jesus said, you know, "Many will say to me that day, 'Lord, Lord.'" And they did all these works, but they weren't doing them out of the right context and motivation.
Exactly. Yep. Okay. Oh, 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain." And so we see here that it shows that the gospel that Paul preached is that wherein they stand, and also by which they are saved. Now, a lot of people will look at things like this, and they'll just take, well, that's all that it requires. You know, they'll say, they'll see the phrase, "by which you are saved," and say, well, that talks about belief. Well, that talks about confession. That talks about repentance. That talks about baptism. This talks about the gospel. Which one is it that will save us? I think Mickey's used the chart before that talks, that shows where all these things occur, and shows salvation at the end column, and shows that, well, we can't just pick and choose. It's all of them. And it's difficult for a lot of people to understand that it's all of them. That when we look at the gospel as it's been given to us, it's all of the gospel that we need to understand. It's all of God's writing, all of His Word that we need to understand. It all comes together to make exactly what He wants us to understand. We can't just pick and choose. I think it was mentioned previously that if we just pick and choose, that means what we're doing is that we're eliminating what we don't want. And if you're going to eliminate what you don't want, you might as well throw the whole book out. The book is, it's bound together more than by glue and thread. It's bound together by the Word of God. It is the Word of God, and it's all, everything that we need to hold on to. Alright. Alright. The same word that's used in Greek for saved or salvation is also to be made whole. Whole or made whole. If you look in Mark the 5th chapter, verses 23 and 28 and 34, it says, when we look at that whole area, There cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, seeing him, he falleth at his feet and beseech him much, saying, My little daughter is at the point of death. I pray thee that thou come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be made whole and live. So in the American Standard Version, it uses the phrase made whole. Does one of the versions have saved? Not that we know of. Okay. So this is the same word that is translated saved in other places. And if we then go down, as Jesus and the man and the others are going toward his house, we see that this woman follows in the crowd. And she touches his garments. She's been have had this issue for many, many years. And in verse 28 it says, For she said, If I but touch his garments, I shall be made whole. This is the same word as saved that we've been looking at here. And then later on he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. And so we understand that we can look at the word that's being used for saved or salvation and understand that the meaning of it is to be made whole. And really that's what we're looking at, is that when we're saved from our sins, we're made whole. All right. Well, we didn't get very far, but we'll come back to it next week, and perhaps then we'll get into the questions.